Listen to the word of God from Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. You have made the city a heap, a fortified city, a ruin. The palace of aliens is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorm and a shade from the heat. When the blast of the ruthless was like a winter rainstorm, the noise of aliens like the heat in a dry place, you subdued the heat with the shade of clouds. The song of the ruthless was stilled. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, a well-aged wine stained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from their faces, and the disgrace of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
We've been in a series that's connecting passages from Isaiah to passages from the gospel. So our gospel reading comes from Matthew 22. Before we get into those first 14 verses, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your prophet Isaiah. We thank you, Jesus, that you walked this earth and walked in his shoes and continues his prophetic tradition. Help us to hear you today. Wake in us what needs to be wakened. Open our eyes that we might see. Soften our hearts that we might be shaped according to you and your word. And all your people say, Amen. So Matthew 22. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call for all those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, Look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, Bind him hand and foot. Throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Brothers and sisters, this, even this, is the word of the Lord. Okay. So this parable from Matthew 22 is the third of three parables that Jesus tells right after his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, if you remember the story. In each parable, he's condemning the religious authorities of the day, right in the heart of their religious authority in Jerusalem. So the first parable, if you would flip back to Matthew 21, the first parable is the parable of two sons. So this father had two sons, and he said to the one son, hey, go and work in the vineyard. And the son said he would, but then he didn't. And then he says to his second son, hey, go work in the vineyard. And he said he wouldn't, but then he changed his mind, and he did. Then the second parable, it's the parable of the wicked tenants, in which a landowner leases a vineyard, again, this vineyard theme, which comes up in Isaiah 25, right? And he leases it out to a couple of tenants, and then he goes away. And eventually, he sends his servants to collect the produce from this vineyard. And ultimately, he sends his son. And both the servants and the son who are sent are rejected by the tenants of the vineyard. And the parable culminates in Jesus saying this: have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. And then in between the second parable and the parable that we have right here at the beginning of chapter 22, Matthew tells us this, that when the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, when they heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. That is, the crowds regarded him as a prophet. And I know I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again in the future. One of the ways to understand Christ is to understand him as a prophet in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. So where the prophets used poetry, Jesus uses a different poetic form. I would say it's almost like the verbal poetic form of the written poetic form. He uses the parable. And the poetry of the prophets, it's important to know that it's rarely the poetry of serenity and of calm beauty. It's more often, as Abraham Joshua Heschel writes, it's more often urging, alarming, luminous, and explosive, as if gushing forth from the very heart of God, seeking entrance into the heart of humanity. I love that. That's what the prophets are like. So let me give you an example. Take a look at this passage from Amos chapter 5. Seek the Lord and live, or he will break out against the house of Joseph like fire, and the fire will devour Bethel with no one to quench it. So this is not the poetry of the sort of singing sinner saint David, nor the moralizing poetry of Solomon. This is like, as Heschel calls it, borderline hysteria. Seek the Lord and live, or else he'll break out like a fire that's going to devour you. In other words, the prophets are not known for adhering to the middle of the road, for sort of moderating their words with some sort of diplomatic air, for being gentle and permissive. No, the prophet is more often outrageous, excessive, and an unbearable extremist, which is precisely what we see when Jesus talks to these religious authorities. And it's not without reason. The prophet speaks in extreme language for a reason. So again, Abraham Joshua Heschel, the prophet is intent on intensifying responsibility, is impatient of excuse, contemptuous of pretense and self-pity. His words are often slashing, even worried, designed to shock rather than to edify. That is to say, if the prophets are going to edify, it's not until after the prophets have shocked the people. Because that just might be the only way that stubborn people will wake up and start paying attention. Right? So in other words, the prophets use extreme language for a reason, which brings us back to this parable from Matthew 22. So Hebrew people listening at that time would have known what it was about, that it's about the coming of God's kingdom, his reign, and in particular, the arrival of the Messiah. And Israel's leaders in Jesus' day, and many people who follow them, were like guests invited to a wedding. God's wedding party, a feast that he's throwing for his son, who is this coming king. And let's just acknowledge that this parable often bothers people, people like us, because it doesn't say what we want it to. We want to hear a nice story about God throwing the party open to everyone, and everyone is there. Yet here's Jesus. He has entered Jerusalem for the last time in his earthly life. He had previously come. So not only had the prophets sent out invitations to enter into the kingdom, but he himself had been going about ministering to the people and offering this invitation to enter into the kingdom of God. And they had refused the invitation, and now Jerusalem itself was refusing the invitation. So to tell this parable is to deliver a shocking word. And partly because, like last week, these are not the bruised reeds and the dim wicks. This is the religious authorities of the day. He's delivering this shocking word. Some of the religious folk ain't going to be at the banquet. Some of the most pious will kind of miss the invitation. And I don't think it's extrapolating too far to say some of us religious folk ain't going to be at the banquet. Seems kind of extreme. Doesn't exactly sound like good news, because it's kind of not. But there is good news in this parable. God was sending out new messengers to the wrong parts of town to tell anyone and everyone to come to the party. Come to the party. And they came in droves. If you just read through the Gospels, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the outcasts, the nobodies, the blind and the lame, the people that thought they'd been forgotten, they're thrilled to hear God's message is for them after all. To this banquet, this wedding feast, many are called. Many are called. And yet, Jesus doesn't want us to make a mistake about that. So he nails home at the end of the parable this point. In verses 11 through 14, he tells us that many are called, but not all get to stay for the banquet. There is this expectation of what it means to be a part of this wedding feast, this great banquet. There are figurative clothes you need to wear for the wedding. And if you refuse to put them on, you're kind of saying you don't want to stay at the party. There are figurative clothes you need to wear for the wedding. And if you refuse to put them on, you're kind of saying that you don't want to stay at the party. This message, I think, rattles us in our present day. Rattles us who want to believe that God loves us as we are and sometimes doesn't want us to change. But those whom God chooses, he changes. Those whom God chooses, he changes. He doesn't just say, you're all right as you are. Rather, his love reaches them where they were, and then his love refused to let them stay as they were. His love reaches us where we're at, and then his love refuses to let us stay where we're at. And truth be told, that's something that I think everybody believes. Nobody really believes that God wants everyone to stay exactly where they are. Because, God loves, the domestic and international terrorist. God loves the ruthless and arrogant and conniving businessmen. God loves manipulative mothers who damage their children's emotions for life. God maybe even loves religious shysters who profit off false prophecies. Maybe. That last one's the least likely. But let's assume God loves all of them, and God wants all of them to change. He loathes what they're doing and the effect it has on everyone else and on themselves too. And God cannot allow that sort of behavior, that sort of person, if they don't change, to remain forever in the party that he's throwing for his son. And the same applies for us. I gave some pretty extreme examples, but it's not just for the terrorist or the scam artist that God wants change. God's kingdom is a kingdom in which love and justice and truth and life and holiness and peace reign unhindered. All the virtues that we've been talking about these last few weeks, and we'll talk about again next week. And if you don't want to wear those wedding clothes, let the listener hear. If you don't want to wear those wedding clothes, then I'm not sure you want to be at the party God's throwing. If you don't want to wear those wedding clothes, I'm not sure you want to be at the party that God's throwing. Indeed, so come with me to Isaiah 25. So it's in the insert if you want to look at it as we go through it. It's microscopic, so if you've got bad eyesight, sorry about it. But it talks about this coming banquet when God fully reigns. And remember, don't be afraid to use your imagination. It starts with verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And in the Hebrew, it's actually the same word, true and true. It's just adding upon itself, true and true, faithful and faithful. It's in this traditional phrasing of Israelite praise, kind of like Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Kind of like this, wonderful things. And then he's going to tell us about those things. So it starts by saying, praise you for these wonderful things. And then he's actually going to tell us the wonderful things. And yet verse 2 kind of shocks us. Is this a wonderful thing? What is this wonderful thing? It kind of stuns us. Because the cause of celebration is the city has been made a ruin. It is no more, never to be rebuilt. It's kind of shocking language, just the way the prophets like it. And we're not told what city they're describing. We might imagine that it's Babylon, some other kind of enemy city of theirs. But it also seems to be referring to something beyond Babylon. It's this fortified city, this palace of aliens, that is foreigners, people who are outside of God's people. And it's seeing its ruin, other cities, other strong people instinctively glorify God. The presumption being out of fear of the Lord. Out of fear of what God has done, they glorify God. And we get a further picture of what kind of city it is because it stands in direct contrast to the next verse. The God who brings this city to the ruin is a refuge to the poor and to the needy. Isaiah uses the term ruthless 3 times, so it's twice in these 2 verses. That's because the poor and the needy don't stand a chance against the ruthless, but the Lord is a refuge, a shelter in the midst of the storm, shade in the midst of intense heat. And just in case you didn't understand the metaphor, Isaiah spells it out there in that second verse, verse 5. The storm are ruthless people exploiting them. The heat are all these foreigners, that what they have to say, the aliens, and what they have to say. The poor and the needy are those crushed by their arrogance and exploitation. And the Lord is the one who saves them, who is their refuge, who is their shade in the midst of heat. I think Eugene Peterson in The Message helps us get a real gist of these first few verses. So let me read it from his paraphrase. God, you are my God. I celebrate you. I praise you. You've done your share of miracle wonders, well-thought-out plans, solid and sure. Here you've reduced the city to rubble, the strong city to a pile of stones. The enemy big city is a non-city, never to be a city again. Superpowers will see it and honor you. Brutal oppressors bow in worshipful reverence. They'll see that you take care of the poor, that you take care of poor people in trouble, provide a warm, dry place in bad weather, provide a cool place when it's hot. Brutal oppressors are like a winter blizzard and vicious foreigners like high noon in the desert. But you, shelter from the storm and shade from the sun, shut the mouths of big-mouthed bullies. That's the essence of this text. That's who the Lord is, which of course sets up verse 6, which speaks of a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines. And who deserves a feast more than those exploited by the ruthless? And who deserves a banquet more than the poor and the needy? And notice what kind of banquet it's going to be. It's not just going to be like getting out the cheap old wines. This is going to be the vintage stuff. Again, listen to Eugene Peterson's rendering. But here on this mountain, God of angel armies, the Lord of hosts, will throw a feast for all the people of the world, a feast of the finest foods, a feast with vintage wines, a feast of seven courses, a feast lavish with gourmet desserts. What we're getting in Isaiah 25 is a picture of the coming reign of God. When, as Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And as the angel says to John in Revelation, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So like Matthew 22, Isaiah 25 is good news for those who are invited and who accept the invitation to this coming feast. And the news gets even better. It gets even better in verse 7 and 8. Because on this mountain, on Mount Zion, the antithesis of the city of ruin, God is going to do something new. And see Revelation 21 if you want to look it up. This text is tightly tied to Revelation 21, which actually quotes verse 8. God will create something new, and in the process, he will destroy the shroud, the sheet, that's hanging over everybody, this sort of looming shadow that is death. He will swallow up death forever, which coincidentally is our focus throughout the next sermon series about death and about how God swallows up death forever. But here in Isaiah 25, it's about how in the wondrous, generous reign of God, there will be this banquet, this feast that nourishes us not only with life, but with eternal life. This is what they call the eschatological banquet for all peoples, a banquet of the richest, most yearned for food, of which this table is a foretaste. Kind of harkens back to the last time we were really fully in worship, right? March the 8th, and we had the banqueting table set up here as a reference to this text, Isaiah 25, and these texts. All these texts that talk about when God's reign comes, there will be a feast. And we're going to turn there to the table in just a moment. And when we do, I just want to remind you that it won't be me inviting you to its riches. It will be Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, and it will be the Lord himself, Jesus speaking through Matthew 22. He's inviting you to the wedding supper of the Lamb. He's inviting you into his kingdom, his rule, and his reign. And as that parable in Matthew 22 implies, you have to trust that his plans are the best. And that his will is better than yours. And better than every other will that's out there. and that there's no other kingdom than the one he rules. And that part of what it means to be invited is it's an act of surrender. It's an act of allegiance. And it requires, hey, put on these wedding clothes. The virtues of the kingdom. Willingly disrobing whatever other stuff we might bring. Almost like laying our crowns before the throne like we sang before. Willingly disrobing that other stuff and our own plans and our own desires and willingly accepting and surrendering to and being allegiant to his rule and reign, the only one that can save us, which would bring us to this level of celebration. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on that mount, Mount Zion, and for all God's people who are beneficiaries of it. So yeah, let's pray and then we'll turn to the table. Whew. Lord, we praise you. And we thank you for your parables. Even the extreme and kind of outrageous ones. And we do pray that you would use it today to wake us. I pray that whatever I've said has added to your word in such a way that just merely embellishes what's already there. And we thank you, Lord, for this invitation to your feast, to your wedding banquet. And gosh, if there's anybody here, if there's anybody connecting online who hasn't accepted that invitation, Holy Spirit, do your work. That they might come and have a feast of the richest foods. And for all of us here present, Lord, and for all those at home who get to partake of this foretaste of that coming banquet, may it further adjust our will, our ways, our hearts, so that they're further and further aligned with your kingdom, and we might live out our salvation with fear and trembling. And all your people say, amen.